This is lesson number 2 in our series Truth, Spirituality, and Counseling with your teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. In today's lesson, Dr. Matthews explains the pattern for spirituality, the God of truth, love, and holiness. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
Last night, we reminded ourselves that we were created in the image and likeness of God. And I had this little diagram here on the screen that God made us as a person and that He made us as a spiritual person. Again, I need to say that it is when I talk about spiritual, being a spiritual person, I'm not talking about how we live. I'm not talking about the way we think, but the kind of a person we are. I hope I can make this clear to you so that somehow you realize this very, very important biblical truth that God made you for Himself. He made you to worship Him, and He made you to be the object of His love. And it's so important for us to realize that we are persons created in His image. And because of that, we have value. Our value is found in the image of God. We all have the same value. That's why we're told in the Bible that we are not to kill one another. We're told in the Bible that we are not to call one another bad names. We're not to say to one another, "You are a fool." That is, we are not to devalue one another. It's so hard for us to grasp this very biblical concept because everything in our life seems to devalue it and to water it down. And many of us have not been raised in a home where we were recognized as a person. And many of us have hardly ever gotten into a situation in life where we would have a relationship with a person who would recognize us to be a person and give us that rightful place. I hope you understand what I'm saying, because it's so essential if we're going to live a successful Christian life, not only to know who God is, and I'll work on that today, but that we know who we are, that we have a sense of personal identity in spite of how we feel about ourselves, and in spite of what people say about us, and in spite of what happens to us in life. Only the Bible is our authority, not our emotions. And only the Bible is our authority, and not what happens to us in life or what other people say. And it's so important that we accept the authority of God's Word, that we are persons and we are spiritual in the sense that that's our great potential. We have a great potential because God has given us a mind and a will and emotions and a body and social relationships, but we are to exercise all of these functions in our vertical and spiritual relationship with God. And so the primary area of our life is not just to find satisfaction in life physically or to have a good education, to be able to use our mind or to be able to have a series of good experiences, like our emotions, or to have or to be a very disciplined person, our will, or to be a very outgoing individual so that our social relationships are developed. Now, that's all very important, but that's all very secondary. We have to go back to the biblical pattern. And the biblical pattern is that we are persons created by God in His image, and that we have many rights and many privileges given to us by God. Now, because we're fallen people, we have forfeited those privileges in many ways. But to understand the Bible and to understand counseling, it means now that we must recognize who we are. We are not the products of an evolutionary force. Your ancestry, ancestral line and your image is not found in the animal kingdom. God has made us like Himself. And we need to accept that as hard as it is to accept it. We must recognize the truth of that. And so all during this week with you, I want to emphasize this very important truth. And then secondarily, we were talking about who we are, and that is that in our person, God has made us His temple, and that in our office, we are prophet, priest, and kings. Now, it's very difficult to put everything on the screen that this means. You notice that here I talk about office now. I'm talking about how we function in our office, and that we serve as His ambassador in these three areas. A couple of you asked me last night about the fact that I said that we are kings. We are kings only in the sense that we represent the King. He is the King, just like He is the priest, and He is the prophet. And we are not told explicitly in the Bible that we are kings, like we're told that we are priests, but we are described in the Bible as to having a kingly office, in that we are going to reign with Him in the future, like it says in Revelation chapter 5. We will reign with Him, and He's made us kings, and we will reign with Him. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10, when God gave the commission to go and preach, He gave them authority and power, you remember. Exousios is authority, that is the right to rule. And He gave them dunamis in the Greek, which is power, the ability to do that. So because of these very important passages, I think it's correct for us to say that we serve prophetically under the great prophet, the Lord Jesus, and we serve in a priestly function under the great priest, the Lord Jesus, and then we have a kingly function serving under the King, Lord Jesus. I hope that makes it a little more clear. Sometimes it's hard to be able to put everything on the overhead projector. And then, of course, thirdly, we are described in our calling as God's co-worker. And that's very important to see that. The third thought that I gave, if I could just go on here for a moment by way of review, is that if all of this is true, why do we have such difficulty living the Christian life? Well, we realize that many times we are not living in harmony with the Word of God. It may be our personal disobedience. We may be disobedient because of some reaction in our life, some great hurt that we have in our life, some scarring that we have. Or it may be that we are just a very passive and a very rebellious kind of an individual. We're all sinners, and sin manifests itself primarily in that we want our own way. We want our needs met, and that's very common. I'll work on that more this week. How does our depravity manifest itself? Basically, sin is a transgression, but what we're always trying to achieve by our sinfulness is to gain something for ourselves. We are by nature a self-centered and a selfish person. We want all of life to revolve around ourselves. It's rare for us to be content about anything. Nothing really pleases us the way we want it to. The weather is never quite right. Have you ever noticed that? It's either too hot or too cold or too windy or too dry or too wet. And when you go in a restaurant, it's rare to have a meal that completely satisfies you. We are never quite treated by people the way we want to be treated. We always think that we deserve better. Well, that's a manifestation of the old nature. And so many times our problems grow out of our depravity. But a lot of them grow out of the fact that we may not know what to do. We have not been taught how to live the Christian life. And how important it is in our work in the church that we disciple people and that we work with them so that they know how to live the Christian life. They know who they are, and they know how to internalize the will of God, and they know how to deal with their depravity. And then, of course, many times we go through abuse. All of us here have been abused in some way. Many of us have suffered from what I call here emotional abuse or physical abuse or sexual abuse or ritual abuse. That's very common today, very common. If you were raised in a home, for example, I'm talking about sexual abuse in number 5. If you were raised in a home where sex was not talked about and it was not explained to you as you grew up as a child in that kind of cold silence about sex, where you were made to think that what was happening within you bodily as a child growing up, that was dirty and shameful and should never be talked about, well, you were then sexually abused. A person doesn't have to be raped to be sexually abused. There are many facets to this. And then ritual abuse, or number 7, the impact of our fallen world. And then number 8, the influence of circumstances on us. It's very common for a person to not to get the right kind of an education and to get locked into a bad job and then too late in life to go back and get an education or to get a better job. And many times circumstances has a very hurtful effect upon an individual, and it causes an individual to be very angry and bitter many times. And then, of course, there's always demonic oppression. I'll talk about that tomorrow. And then, of course, there's the influence of our ancestral line. If you've had people in your ancestral line that destroyed themselves by strong drink, you probably have a vulnerability to that. We all have vulnerabilities due to our ancestors. Some families are characterized by stealing. Some families are characterized by self-righteousness. Some families are characterized by hostility. Some families are characterized by other types of sins. And we have a tendency to inherit this, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Many of these problems that we have are very apparent to us. But there are also many problems that we have that we do not see. They're hidden problems. They're under the surface of our life. And the real problem may be as different from the symptom that we are having. Our known problem, it may be as different from X1 and to Z4. That's very common. When you counsel, how clear this is, that the problem that the person has when they come to you is only the symptom of the real problem. And that's so common among young people. Many times the problem in the life of the young person that creates pressure will be manifested here in a known problem in a sexual way. And many times the sexual problem that the young person has is only the symptom of a problem that isn't sexual at all. I've seen that so many times. And if the young person is concerned and ashamed and hurt and devalued and put down because of some kind of what they think to be a sexual problem in their life. When they find out the truth, they're so concerned about that, it's very hard for them to find out what may be the true problem in their life that's generating all kinds of pressure that's causing them to have the repercussion in the sexual area of their life. It's very, very common that when we are deeply hurt, we bury our problems. We bury them. And many times it's very hard to find the reason why individuals do what they do. And it's quite important for us to keep this in mind. And perhaps I can pick this up now later in the week and talk a little more about it as we work along together. I would invite you now to take your Bible and as we consider our second session this morning, I want to talk with you about the pattern for spirituality, which is the God of truth and love and holiness. Let's turn again to the book of Jeremiah. We started there last night in talking about Jeremiah 2. Let's go to the 9th chapter, please, of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. And here we have Jeremiah speaking under inspiration. The Lord states here in 9:23 of Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches." The word glory that's repeated three times in this verse has to do with the source of joy or the source of security or success. That is, finding something into which to glory, finding something that can be a resource for him, finding something that's an answer to his problem, finding something that will give him direction and security and joy in life. And here we're warned about three very important errors that we always have in our lives. How prone it is for us in the day in which we live to think that the source of our security and our joy, the source of the solution to all of our problems is found like in wisdom. He says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." We're living in a day of great advance with wisdom, knowledge, education. We're in the technological age. All of us have been taught that the great problems of life are easily solved by science, because science taps into the wisdom of the world, and that the key to life is to get a good education. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. But that is simply on the horizontal, not on the vertical. And I am not downgrading wisdom. I've been in education all my life, and I think it's terribly important. But that's not where we find the answers, the final answer to who we are and how we can live the Christian life. That's not the source of our great joy and happiness in life. And then he goes on to say to let not the mighty man glory in his might. We talk about clout today, having clout, having power, being able to be a powerful person, being able to call up on the telephone, to call people who are powerful people and have powerful people as our friends who can do something for us, and to be a person who has dominance and who can be aggressive. Well, we're told here that that's not the source of our joy. That's not how we are to find our security. And then he says, "Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Oh, how we exalt the person who has a lot of money today. And I don't know what kind of bumper stickers you have here, but every once in a while I see in the States some person who has on their back bumper, "Happiness is winning the lottery." Well, money doesn't give you joy. It doesn't, that's not the source of our security. And we're warned here about these errors. Now, all of us, to a degree, we think that if I were only a person who had plenty of money and the best education and a lot of influence and power, then I would be a happy person. That's not true. I counsel with a lot of people who have a great deal of money and people who are very powerful. And people who have the best education that money can buy, and they have a very high IQ. Sometimes I counsel with a person who has all three of these, and they're more miserable than I am. We have to realize that the Bible is telling us something that that fits right into our life today. But now notice the next verse. "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, and that I exercise loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Oh, here's the key, to know God. It doesn't mean now that money or influence or that wisdom is not important, but it's so secondary. These are only things that we can use for the glory of God. And they're all on the horizontal. The vertical is to know the Lord, to know Him, not just to know about Him, but to know Him, to have an intimate, personal, practical, enjoyable, worshipful relationship with God. What he is saying here is that the person who has true glory, that is, the true source of joy, the true source of security in life, the person who has the real key to life itself, is the one who knows God, and where he finds his greatest delight in worshiping the Lord. And God is a part of his life, and where there is this intimate fellowship and relationship. And God is like a tremendous spiritual resource to that person. Now, is that what God wants in your life and mine? Exactly. And that's what this conference is all about. And we have to realize that God, in his loving kindness, that's right here in the verse now, in his loving kindness, that he reaches out to us. He's concerned about us on the inside. He's concerned about our confusion, about our hurts, our problems, our trials. And what he wants to do is to be able to minister to us in such a way so that we can increasingly grow into what it means to walk with him and to have a very intimate relationship with him, and to be able to practice his word, and to live a meaningful and a fruitful life. Well, that's some background of what I want to talk about here. I'm on session number 3, if you would look there in your notebook. We're talking now about this morning in this first session about the pattern of spirituality, which, of course, is the person of God himself. And to know him is just about the most important thing of life. To realize that the true and the living God has made himself known to us, and that he's spoken to us. And this is the relationship that we see in the Bible. The great privilege that is ours is to know him, to be able to fellowship with him on the basis of his holy word. So when I talk about spirituality, I'm not talking about something that is mystical, that is something that is divorced from the word of God, something that is impractical, something that is just ethereal. Not at all. I'm not talking about spirituality in that category whatsoever. Spirituality grows out of not only a relationship with God, but a relationship with God's Word. And so necessary for us to understand that who He is and how He has revealed Himself to us is the very pattern, the blueprint for our daily life. And I'll pick up the matter of the revelation of God a little later as you have looked through your booklet there and you see what I'm going to do. Notice in the introduction to session number 2, I make the statement that spirituality is the result of God working in the life of the believer. It's the characteristic of one who manifests the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we are aiming for in our daily life, and that's what we aim for in our discussion with people, in our counseling with people. I make the statement that there's nothing more valuable, more important, helpful, or more productive than being a spiritual person. And that's so clear in the Bible and so helpful in our relationship with other people. So important for the husband and the father in the home and the wife and the mother to be a spiritual person. The greatest contribution that we can make as parents to our children is to be a spiritual person and to be able to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our personal relationships with our children. That's what our children want out of us. Now, as we think in our relationship with our parents, let me ask you, what did you want from your parents? Did you want money? Well, you've outgrown that. What did you want? Well, I know what you want. You wanted one who was emotionally vulnerable to you, emotionally available. You wanted one who could be a spiritual resource to you, one who could manifest the love of God and manifest the goodness of God in your life, and one who could undergird you and disciple you as well as discipline you correctly. You wanted one who would stand between you and the true and the living God and be able to mirror and reflect the person of God in your life. That's what I mean by being a spiritual person and how important that is in our relationship in the family. It's also important in the church. What do you want out of your pastor? Do you just want a great man to give you education or a great oration a couple, three times a week? Well, all of that would be nice, but what primarily you want is a spiritual man of God. You want your pastor to mirror God Himself to you. You want a pastor who is emotionally vulnerable to you and who can talk with you on the level of where you are and your hurts and your problems. To be a spiritual person means that we're on track. We're sort of in sync with life. We are in harmony with life, and we're in harmony with people, and that God can use us. We are an individual where we can bear fruit, and that ought to be our great goal day by day. And of course, that's our goal in counseling with people. It's not just solving problems; it's ministering to people. And then I say here that the pattern for true spirituality is not some religious system like legalism or asceticism, but it's the very person of God Himself. And that is to recognize truth in how we are to practice the truth as we walk with God. Well, I have here now the question, what does it mean for God to be the God of truth? I talk here about the revelation that God gave to Moses. You notice the verse that I've written out in Exodus 34:6. This was a great turning point in the life of Moses. It states, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth." Some translations have goodness and faithfulness. The Hebrew word or the Greek word in the New Testament many times means both faithfulness and truth. You can't separate the two. Now, this was a turning point in the life of Moses. He had come out of the land of Egypt, led the Israelites there, and then in this passage, this portion of Exodus, the Lord said, the Israelites are a hard-hearted and hard-headed people, and I'm not going to go with you. I'll send an angel with you. And that broke the heart of Moses. And Moses said, if you're not going to go with us, I can't lead them. And then he finally broke and said to God, show me your way. Show me what you're going to do. One of the beautiful passages in the Old Testament where Moses responded correctly to God and said, I want to know what you're going to do. And because Moses was willing to do the will of God, then the Lord said, Moses, I'm going to go with you. In other words, that God was going to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, and that Moses would then be the human leader. God would lead Moses. Moses would lead the children of Israel. It's that divine cooperative we talked about last night. And there is something like that in your life and mind that he wants to do. And so then Moses asked that he might see the glory of God. And how did God describe himself? It's the verse that we have here before us, that he is the Lord, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and that he's abundant in being a good person and the God of truth. Well, I make the application here. Also in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus said that he was the way and the truth and the life, perhaps we can put another word in here to make it a little more clear. I am the way, the Lord Jesus said, because he is the truth and because he is the life. When he said that he is the way, that I believe that we can say he's the way to heaven, but he's also the solution to all of our problems. He is the way. The way life is lived. He is the way to solve our problems. He is the way for us to learn how to be the right kind of a person. He is that because he is truth to us. I hope you understand that truth, as we see it in the Bible, truth is not some kind of an abstract, impersonal, impractical theory. Truth is not some kind of a proposition that's just floating around out there in the world, waiting to be discovered by some kind of a scientist. Truth is basically a person. To understand truth means that you need to know the true and the living God. Now, God has put many of these truths about himself into what we would think of as laws of science, laws of literature, laws of philosophy, psychology, sociology, medicine, and all of that. But to know these correctly, then we have to understand their relationship with the source, the creator of them all. And when the Lord Jesus said he was the truth, he meant that he was the source of all of these so-called laws and principles and truths that's on the horizontal area of our life. Notice the application I have here under capital B, that the God of truth has revealed himself to us, and we have his word. What an overwhelming thought that is this morning, that here we are in the 20th century and we have the written word of God. That we can hold God's inspired word, the authoritative word, in our hand. How important it is to see that. And what a treasure we have in the Bible. How fortunate we are to be living in an age where we're living in an age when we have printing. And we have the Bible in our own language. We have the Bible translated in a variety of translations. We are very, very privileged people. I say here, number two, that because we were created in the image of God and as believers reborn into that image, and because we live in our Father's world, and do not in our problems wrestle against flesh and blood, we gain an indispensable insight into who we are and our needs through the blueprint of the Bible. So the real key for us now is to realize that God has revealed truth to us. Who He is, He's made Himself known, and He has spoken to you as a person. I wonder this morning if you realize that God has had you in mind when He wrote the Bible. Let me ask this kind of a question. Perhaps I can help you to understand what I'm trying to say by asking the question, and that is, for whom did God write the Bible? If it were not for you, for whom did God write the Bible? I think we have to realize that we have all a very personal relationship with God, and that God wrote the Bible for you, to give it to you. He didn't write the Bible for the clergy. He didn't write the Bible for angels. He wrote the Bible for us as individuals. Say I were a multimillionaire and I would give all the rest of my life to giving you my undivided attention so you would have a complete, full financial resource. Whatever you wanted to do, I would make it available to you. Wouldn't that make a difference in your life? No difference at all? Make all the difference in the world. Who do you think God is? God's a multimillionaire. In every conceivable way. He's a multimillionaire in wisdom, right? He's a multimillionaire in power. He's a multimillionaire in money. And He's given to each one of us His undivided attention. And here we are living below the poverty level, spiritually. There's something very wrong about all of this. We somehow need to rear back and realize that God is giving us His undivided attention and that He has made Himself known to us and that He's written the Bible so we could understand that. I'm not saying life is not filled with struggles, but our struggles do not grow out of the fact that God has withheld Himself from us. Our struggles do not grow out of the fact that God has not made a provision for us. Our struggles all come from within ourselves and from our own personal context. That's where our struggles are found. Our struggles are found with how we've been raised, what's happened to us, the pressure of the enemy upon us, the pressure of the world upon us. That's the source of our struggle. It isn't that God doesn't love us. It isn't that He hasn't provided for us. It isn't that He hasn't given us His undivided attention. It isn't that He doesn't have resources. And that all of these are available to us. Now, how to avail ourselves of this is a part of the struggle. That's what faith and love and hope is all about. And I'll talk about that later now. We'll have a whole session, a whole hour on how to do that. Well, it's important to know that He has given us His Word. He wrote the Bible for you. And I hope from now on that you understand that and that you read the Bible with the thought in mind that He has given the Word of God to you as a person. Now, I know already this morning that we have a number of you who are weakening what I'm saying because you don't feel like this. And you're probably saying, well, I have never felt that God really cares for me. Now, notice what we're doing. What we're doing is interpreting the Bible on the basis of how we feel. Now, you know, we can't do that. Now, I have a great deal of struggle in that area. Because of the home in which I was raised, I was always an outsider. I was never really cared for, and so I always took for granted that I wasn't worth being cared for. So when I became a Christian, I transferred my attitude toward my parents over to God. We all do that. We make God over in the image of our parents. We can't avoid doing that. But we can avoid Once we understand that, we can avoid living that way. And that's what I struggle not to do. I struggle to recognize that he has given himself to me 100%, and that I need to learn how to utilize all of this great and wonderful provision and loving provision that he has made. So I make the comment here, number three, at the bottom of the page, it's not enough to want to be free. We must know the truth, how to practice it, and then we have to practice the Word of God very, very honestly in our life. I go on here to say that as a God of truth, that he takes us at our word. He has to, because back there in the Garden of Eden, when he created us, he created us with free will. And we have free will. We can make choices. And God has to accept us on the basis of what we choose. If you choose to live below the poverty level spiritually, God will do everything he can to turn that around, but he can't change your choice. He will have to let you live below the poverty level spiritually. If a person chooses to destroy themselves, God will have to let that decision stand. He'll convict us, he'll do everything he can, but he won't change our mind. We have to do that. So I go on to say here, he has to let our bad decisions stand and the bad effects follow. Our decisions, good and bad, form the basis of how God has to treat us. Why? Because God is a God of truth. And because we are persons, he is not going to treat us as though we're not. If God would always override my decisions, he would be treating me like an animal. He always treats us with respect. And what you do when you treat a person with respect is to allow them to make choices in life. So that's why we have these invitations in the Bible. That's why he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. What happens in the life of a Christian who will not come with their labor? They'll continue to have labor. They'll not have rest. And if we're not willing to open our life up to God and let him into our problems and to deal with them, we'll go on through life with our problems. If you are an angry and a bitter kind of a person, that'll not be solved in life until you open yourself up and open up that problem to God and let him work with you until you find why you are an angry and a bitter person and can live with a sense of freedom. You see, he respects us as a person. He is a God of truth. He's not going to manipulate us. He's not going to force us to do what we choose not to do, even though sometimes we wish he would. There have been times when I wish that God would just take me and shake me real hard, and that he would just force me to do what he wants me to do. But he'll never do that. And sometimes when I counsel with people, that's what I feel I'd like to do. I'd like to pick them up and shake them real hard. You can't do that. You've got to treat people as persons and love them and accept them. Well, I have here the fifth point. It's a terrible sin to know the truth and then choose not to obey God or to trust him. It's a terrible sin when we know what to do, and then many times we do not do it. Often the reason why we do not do what we know we should do is because of the hurts and the pressures and the problems in our daily life. And I'll be dealing with that more now as we go down through the week. So what are we talking about now? We are talking about the fact that the pattern of our spirituality is found in a person, and that he is the God of truth, and that's so necessary for us to see that. Secondarily, we need to realize that God is a God of love, and I want to work on that for a little while. This is the relationship that we have with him. that God has manifested his love to us so that we can live with an experience of the love of God in our lives. I'd like to work a little bit on that now this morning. We have to realize that the love of God is everlasting. I have put these in here now so that you can develop all of those out of the Bible. The love of God is everlasting. The love of God is immeasurable. The love of God is infinite. The love of God is evidential. He's proven his love toward us, Romans 5:8. The love of God is a permanent relationship. The love of God perseveres in spite of everything. How important to see that. This is how we're loved in spite of how we recognize it. This is what the Bible says. The Bible's our authority now. Now, do I feel loved like that? Never. I almost never feel that I'm loved like that. I don't think you do either. The love of God is beyond our comprehension. But can we develop into that? Can we grow into it more every day? Is it important to get up in the morning and to say, I am loved by God? Yes, it is. It's very important to make these affirmations and to believe it in spite of what happens to us. To believe it in spite of the failures of our life. To believe it in spite of the problems we may have with a bad marriage. To believe it in spite of having bad health. And not to interpret the love of God on the basis of our circumstances or how we feel. God loves us. He loves us with, I say here, infinite love. And it's everlasting, immeasurable, evidential, permanent, persevering. There are many other characteristics. And I do not have time now to look up all of these verses with you on these very important 6 points, but you need to do that when you work with yourself and then you work with other people. God has made you as a person, an object of his love. And I want to say again, as I said last night, that he makes a distinction between who you are and what you do. Are you willing to accept it today that he makes that he loves you 100% as a person? Even though you may realize you have many sins in your life? We cannot earn the love of God. The love of God is freely given. It's freely given. And he wants us, as I have here at the bottom of the sheet, he wants us to have the experience of love, to know that we are loved by God. Now, when you counsel with a person, this is something that you're going to have to do. You're going to have to teach them how to receive love, to teach them that they are a person and that they have the right to be loved. It's well been said by counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists that to be a genuine person, you have to be loved by somebody and you have to be able to love somebody yourself. And you have to realize that you're important to somebody. I have been just amazed in my counseling down through these years with people how many individuals have never been biblically loved. They have never. No one has loved them. Now, when you are a man and you're counseling with a woman, that's a very dangerous thing, but it has to be done. It has to be right out in the open. You have to realize that loving a person, you love them in the Lord. You love them biblically. This has nothing to do with sex. It has nothing to do with the sensual. And I would like I want you to know that that God loves you in all of these very wonderful ways. Let me talk a little bit more about that. What does it mean for God to love us? Let me put this diagram on the board, these statements. It means, first of all, if I can give some kind of a definition of love, that love means, number one here, that God recognizes us as a person. This is what we do when we love one another. We recognize the individual as a person, not as a thing to be used, but as a person. And we are living in a very calloused age where people are often used. This is the abuse that I've talked about last night, and I had the diagram on the board again this morning. When we are manipulated and used by people, they're not treating us as a person. They're not loving us. All of us here have been hurt because people have used us as a thing. They've used us as a way of gaining something. And that's not right. We may not manipulate other people. We may not do that. It's not right to use a person as a thing. And when a woman is raped, she's used as a thing. When a child is sexually abused, that child gains the impression that they're not worth anything as a person and that they are not respected. They are only a dirty thing. And that often will scar an individual, scar them for life. And when they become a Christian, unless that's thoroughly explained, unless their hurts are healed, they will have a very difficult time living the Christian life. I want you to know that God makes a distinction between who you are and what you do, and He loves you as a person. He recognizes that you're a person, and He gives you all kinds of rights. When you speak, God hears you, whether you feel like it or not. And when you have needs, God recognizes your needs. And God has compassion upon you. God loves you. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be joyful. I'll talk about that later now in our series. I can't tell you how important point number one is. Maybe you have a job where the boss doesn't recognize you as a person. Maybe you have a marriage where your spouse doesn't recognize you as a person. Maybe you were raised in a home where you were never recognized as a person. Maybe you are a part of a church where you're not recognized as a person. Your money is good, but you're not recognized as a person. Many times in our churches, we give a lot of attention to people who have money. We don't give hardly any attention to people who are without money. Shame on us. We all have the same value. We're all persons. God doesn't treat us the way we treat one another. God doesn't treat us the way we treat ourselves. You're not a thing, you're a person. And you have all kinds of rights. And that's what it means for God to love you. It means that He recognizes you as a person, in spite of how you feel this morning. Secondarily, it means that we give that person rightful place in our life. Rightful place. Rightful place as a person to begin with. And then secondarily, the position they have in life. When my mother was living, there was only one woman in the whole world that had the rightful place in my life as my mother. I had to give her that place. There was no other woman in the world who had that place. And God gives you your rightful place as a person, as a redeemed person in His life. He wants you to understand that. Now, maybe you've never entered into that. Maybe you've never developed that. That may not be a part of your spiritual life or even your spiritual understanding this morning. But that's what it means for God to love you. It's overwhelming. Thirdly, it means that God will always do what is right. He will do what is right in the sacrifice of Himself. For us to love one another, it means that we seek the good of the other person, even though it may mean personal sacrifice. That's what love means. Love means that we're thinking of the other person and their advancement, and we are not thinking about what am I going to get out of this relationship. So important to understand that marriage is based upon love. But love is never separated from doing what's right, and it's never separated from truth. And unless we understand personhood, understand that we are persons, we're never going to be able to enter into all of this. Never. We've got to understand who God is. God is a person, and God has made us like Himself. Maybe you have been taught that you're a worthless and a dirty and a shameful, inferior kind of a person. That's not true. That's error. I practiced error like that for years. That was the basis of my life. And when I came to the assurance of salvation, started to read the Bible, and tried to live the Christian life, no wonder I failed. Because I did not have a biblical understanding, first of all, of who God was. I didn't have a biblical understanding of who I was. And therefore, I could not live the Christian life, no matter how hard I tried. I want to tell you, I tried hard. And I wanted to. I wanted to. I wasn't trying to get anything out of God. I wasn't trying to withhold anything. I wanted God with every atom of my being. And I struggled and struggled until I came to the place of recognizing that God is a God of truth, and I had to learn the truth about myself. And I had to go back and correct the error in my life that I had received. I had been taught. And that I had accepted, and I was practicing. I had to turn all that around. So this is the experience of love that he wants in your life. He wants you to understand that he recognizes you as a person, that he's given you your rightful place in his life, and he wants you to know that he will always treat you on the basis of righteousness and goodness. He'll always do what's right by you. How did he do it sacrificially? Look at the crucifixion. That's the measure of love. No wonder Paul says God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you and for me. That's the proof of it. That's the proof of my chart, what I have here on the board. The crucifixion underlines all of this, makes it very, very, very important. Well, notice now the sheet you're holding there in your hand. I have the explanation here as to what does it mean for God to be love, and I've written out John 3:16, so you can write your name in there. I would like you to take your pen and to write your first name into John 3:16, and to take a look at what it means for your name to be in the Bible. When I was looking at my material early this morning, I wrote my own name in there. It was a thrill again to realize that it's just that's what this verse is all about. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would believe upon him, you would not perish, but you would have everlasting life. I have a little 3x5 card track that I've had the printer make for me with John 3:16 with the blank line, a little blank there where for the whosoever. And many times when I meet a stranger, if I have a moment to talk to them, I get around to saying, do you know that your name is in the Bible? That is if I find out their name. And they say, well, I didn't know my name's in the Bible. Well, then by that time, I've written their name in my little John 3:16 verse, and then I give them, and I say, here, Don, your name is in the Bible. And then I read it to them. Often a waitress will have her name, you know, on a little tag when she comes, you know, to wait on you, or the stewardess on the plane, she'll have a little tag there, and sometimes it's a good way to get this verse across to people. You see, the Bible is not something that is impractical or impersonal. We have made it that by the way we live. We have made it that in the fact that we have allowed life and people to devalue us. We are not things. We are people. We are persons, and God made you as a person, and you have great worth and value and potential as a person, and you need to understand that and to know that God loves you as a person, and he has your best interest in mind. Now, you may be very angry about your past. All of that may be hidden in your life. Just may come out at bad times. You may be very bitter about life and therefore very negative because of how you've been hurt. But all of that's error. We don't have to live that way because of the reality of God's love. Well, I go on here to make an application, and that is that love is an action, and that God proved His love in the crucifixion. He's made every provision for us in Christ. We have to learn to receive His love and love Him in return, and we have to demonstrate our love in obeying Him and then learning how to love one another. Very important that we do this. Now, the love of God is not something that's weak and sentimental. It's just as strong as can be. It's filled with justice. It's filled with truth. It's filled with honesty and strength. And to know that God loves us and for us to be able to enter into the experience of that love is one of the most glorious and most emotional and the most resourceful and the most fulfilling experiences of life. One of the first times as a young pastor that I saw that in action is that I was preaching in a mission in the Skid Row in Seattle, Washington. This mission, the Bread of Life mission, was in a basement. And you could see the feet of people as they would walk along on the pavement. And as I was preaching, I saw these boots coming along here. And then the man opened the door and came in. And I recognized that he was off of one of the ships about a block away at the dock. And he looked like a seaman. And he sat there and listened to me as a very, very young preacher trying to describe what it meant to be loved by God. I was trying to preach on John 3:16 to these people in the mission, trying to help them to understand they were persons of value. He didn't pay attention to begin with, and then suddenly started to pay attention. I realized that God was working in the life of this man. He started to pay real close attention. When I finished the sermon, I invited anybody who wanted to pray with me to go into the prayer room. He immediately got up and went in there. He was the only one that went in that night. I followed him in, and he said that he had been all over the world. He was a captain of one of the Liberty ships. It was during the war. He said, "I've been all over the world. I've heard almost everything." He said, "I didn't come in here to hear your sermon. I came in here to get warm." But he said, "Then I heard that God loved me." He said, "I'd never realized before that God loved me as a person." I wonder if you have accepted that. I wonder if you are so hurt and so scarred and so angry and so disappointed in life that you can't accept the fact that God loves you. Many of us are like that. After we grow up a little bit, we're so disappointed in who we are because of how we've been treated. We're so disappointed with life. Sometimes we have a marriage and we think that this is going to be wonderful, and we're so frustrated and disappointed in our marriage or our education or our resources. And it's very hard for us to accept the fact that God loves us. Some of you are living with disabilities. All of us are to some degree, whether they are recognized or in seen or not seen. And sometimes it's very hard for us to accept the fact that in spite of all of this, that God loves us as a person. My third point, I'd like to talk with you some hours about all of these, but I have to go on to number three now, and that is the pattern for daily life is not only that He's the God of truth and the God of love, but He's the God of holiness. What does it mean for God to be holy? Notice the verse I've written out there from Leviticus 11. Chapter 11, "I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." The Hebrew word holy means to be separate, that is, to be divided off or divided from. And what it really means is to be divided from all error, all evil, all injustice. That God is not like that at all. That's why I say that this is the pattern of spirituality, is to realize that He is the God of truth, and He's the God of love, and He is the God of holiness. Now, in all practicality, this simply means that for God to be the God of holiness is that He will always treat us in righteousness and goodness. He will never manipulate you. God will never demand that you do something unjust. God will never cause you to be hurt. Now, He may have to work on you to discipline you for your good. He may have to lead you through hurt, but God will not hurt you. Now, we see this so clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus. Discipline, yes. Hurt, no. The great goal that God has for you is that you would be a happy and a joyful person. Now, it may be very painful for us to get to that place. It may be very painful for us to go back and correct the error that we have buried in our life. And I see that in my counseling. I see it. Where people finally are shown by the Holy Spirit what's happened to them. And they're willing to put the blame where it belongs. As long as we carry the blame for what has happened and do not put the blame where it belongs, we're not dealing truthfully. And maybe that can be very painful. Years ago, when I was teaching in the college, there was a young lady who came to our school as a freshman. And you could see by looking at her that she was in a great deal of pain, emotional, spiritual pain. She was very much overweight. She looked like she never cared for herself, never looked like she ever combed her hair very much. And her complexion was very poor. She always wore kind of a light, dark coat over her body, even when it was warm, showing that she disliked her body. She never looked up in class and never enjoyed class. As soon as school got started in that semester, her roommate came to me and said, "You're going to have to talk with her." And I said, "Well, you'll have to pray that she'll come and see me." She never came all during that first year. Came back the second year. I was surprised that she came back, but she did. Same kind of a problem. Same roommate request. But by the end of the sophomore year, she was willing to come to me. And she made an appointment and came in, sat down in the privacy of my office and said, "I'm going to tell you something that nobody knows." And it was very hard for her to tell me. She was crying and very, very emotionally upset. What she had buried and hidden for years, she was willing to let out in my presence. And it was very painful for her. She said it was her first memory. Her first memory was playing in the sandbox in front of the house. A young fellow walked by and spoke to her and went up on the porch and knocked on the door. And her parents didn't come to the door because they were in the garden in the backyard. So he walked off the porch and came by, picked her up, sexually fondled her, and put her back in the sandbox. It probably took only 20 or 30 seconds, but that was her first memory. And it became a recurring dream. She became convinced that she was a dirty, sexual, shameful person. And she started to live out that kind of a pattern. She started to live as a believing that she was a dirty, shameful kind of a person. She never dated with anybody because she felt that since she was so sexual and dirty, it would get out of hand immediately. And so she never cared for herself because she thought she was a worthless kind of a person. Well, in the process of counseling with her, I explained error to her. She had been in some of my classes. And so I reminded her of what she had been taught. And I asked her to take the blame off of herself that she had accepted when she shouldn't have done that and put it back on the young fellow. To take the blame off of herself and put it where it belonged. To deal with what happened truthfully on the basis of righteousness and to say that he should never have done that to me. He didn't treat her as a person. He treated her as a thing to be enjoyed, to be manipulated. When she was willing to do that, then she started to be free. I talked with her a few times, got her to the place where she could take the blame off of herself, put it on him, and then to forgive him. Well, that was the end of the sophomore year. She didn't come back for the junior year because we didn't have the major that she wanted, and I lost track of her. A number of months later, I was preaching in another city in Michigan, and after the morning service, I went to stand by the door to greet the people as they left, and here this trim, pretty little girl came up to me and said, you don't know who I am, do you? And I said, no, I don't know, and she gave me her name, and here she was. She'd lost all of her extra weight, and she just looked like a very pretty girl. Her hair was all fixed up, her complexion was great, and she was towing along a young fellow by the hand, and they were about ready to get married. I wonder if that has happened to you. Something like that's happened to you and to me. Something like that. We have been all manipulated, hurt, treated unjustly, not treated as a person. See, no, that's not the way that God works with us. God is a God of truth and has revealed himself to us in the Bible. He's reminded us that he is a God of love, that he recognizes us as a person, and that he's given us our rightful place in his life, and that he will always do what's right, and that God is a God of holiness, and he will never violate what it means for us to be a person. He will always treat us with goodness and righteousness.
Thanks for being with us for this lesson in truth, spirituality, and counseling. We encourage you to listen to all of the other sessions in this series as well. They're available on our website at drvictormatthews.org. Again, that's drvictormatthews.org.